Well, I must apologize first of all for a sermon from the Psalms, a reading from the Gospels, and a funeral hymn, all of which we had this morning. But nevertheless, all wonderful things. I'm preaching this evening from Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Well, a wonderful psalm, a psalm of ascents, so the inscription reads, and we're told a psalm of Solomon. And there's much debate about whether this is a psalm written by Solomon or a psalm for Solomon written by David. And many go for the latter, but nevertheless, it reads very much like the works of Solomon. You could almost take these verses one by one and convert them into proverbs, so much they read like proverbs. But whether it's a psalm of David for Solomon or a psalm for Solomon, of Solomon, written by Solomon, nevertheless, much wisdom in the words that we have here in the words of the Lord. And it's very apt because this is a psalm that talks about building. It's been called the building psalm. Every house is builded by some man, says the scripture, but he that built all things is God. And that's a good summary of this psalm. But the building psalm, and you may know that King David wanted to build the house of the Lord. He wanted to build the temple, and he had it in his heart to do so, but he was not allowed. The Lord did not let him build the temple. David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build and house unto the Lord in the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and fought great wars. You shall not build a house to my name." And that task was left to Solomon. And so this is good advice for him, the king who would build the temple, the king who would instruct people to build that wonderful example of a building, but a wonderful temple for the Lord. It fell to Solomon, and he's reminded in this psalm, this wonderful psalm, whether he wrote it himself, he reminds himself through the scriptures, or whether David puts good advice to him, he reminds him that whatever he does, if he does it in his own strength, if he does it in his own might, all of that is in vain if it is done without the Lord. And that's the overall aim of this psalm, to prove that, that whatever we do in life, whatever our circumstances, whatever our aims and our achievements, our ambitions, whatever we do, if we do it without the Lord, we do it all in vain. And that's the aim of the psalm, and my aim this evening will be just to give you four short examples, very short examples of how this works out in our daily life. We see this in relation to our nation, we see it in relation to our church, in relation to our families, and in relation to our own daily life and labour. And so let's begin this evening with our nation. And we could think of this positively, and we could think of it negatively. Let me explain what I mean. You see, the psalmist in Psalm 33 assures us that the nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we may know that if we have a nation built on the foundations, as many are even today, of the Ten Commandments, if we seek the face of the Lord, if we pray to him as a nation, the more we do that, the more he will bless us and the more he will keep us. But think of it the other way around. Think of it the other way around. We have enemies. The church, our nation, has enemies. And it's encouraging for us to know, isn't it, this evening, that nation, that our enemies, they build in vain. They build in vain unless the Lord watches over us. They're building in vain. If the Lord isn't watching over us, well, we'll see what might happen. But you see here, the truth is that the Lord is the one who protects. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. But the opposite is true. The enemies try and destroy the city. The enemies come against the city. and they will do it so in vain. They will do so without success if the Lord is on our side. You see, the scriptures say that the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. So the people may try to come against our nation. They try and destroy our nation. But the Lord is in overall control. He disappoints the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. So the defense of our nation ultimately depends on the Lord. If the Lord is with us, if he's not, well, the watchman stays awake in vain. You see, we can have the best army in the world. We can have the best defenses in the world. But unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Well, just think of some examples from the Bible. The defense of our nation. What happened in the Bible when the Lord would confuse, when the Lord would bring the counsel of the heathen to nothing? Think about the Tower of Babel, the people there. What was their aim? Let us build a city. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a city that goes high to the heavens. That was their aim. They wanted to be their own boss, their own God. And the Lord, well, he confounded that, didn't he? He scattered them abroad. He changed their tongues. He put them into confusion. You see, man has it in his heart to build against the Lord, but the Lord brings their plans to nothing. There are loads of hundreds of examples in the Bible. Think about King Sennacherib of Assyria, that great king. He came against Hezekiah. Hezekiah could see no way out. How am I going to defend the city? He'd already surrendered. And King Sennacherib has an army of 185,000. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord. And when he wakes up in the morning, they're all gone. They're all dead. A wonderful answer to prayer. Think about King Jehoshaphat. He has a three-nation attack against him. King Jehoshaphat has been in an ungodly alliance with King Ahab. And he comes back and somebody says to him, a prophet says, you should never have been in partnership with King Ahab. You should never join forces with those that hate the Lord. And King Jehoshaphat goes back and he then learns that these three nations are coming against him. And what does he do? What can he do? He's surely going to die. And so he prays to the Lord. He gathers all the people together with their little ones and he prays to the Lord. And the Lord answers him and says, you will not even need to fight. You will not even need to fight. The enemy destroyed itself. The enemy set upon itself, destroyed itself, and Jehoshaphat was given the battle. He was given the victory. And so people think they can scheme against the people of God. People think they can scheme against the nation. But if the Lord is defending that nation, they have no chance. They have no chance. And the opposite is true. If the nation defends itself brilliantly, Hezekiah had an army of 195,000, bigger than the army of Sennacherib. He may think, well, my army will defeat this army. But if the Lord is not on their side, well, they will go down to defeat. You know, the children of Israel won a great victory, didn't they, against the children of Jericho. They marched around the city, and that great city fell in answer to prayer. And then the next time, they went to Ai, a very much smaller place. They only sent a few thousand people there, and they lost badly. Why? Because the Lord wasn't on their side. He was with them in Jericho, but the sin of Achan, the Lord said, I will not bless that. He didn't go with them to Ai, and they lost. They lost that battle because the Lord wasn't with them. And so their success ultimately depends on the Lord. And our success as a nation depends on the Lord. We have much in our lives today, in our generation. Many things on our television sets and in our newspapers that trouble us. We have the rise of ISIS. We have people seemingly every day in the last month taking to the streets to shoot people, to do whatever they do to people. The terrible events of Nice, in Munich, you know them, in Paris. Seems to be so many. And politicians, rightly, they can't do anything else, can they? But they come out and they say, what can we do to stop this? What can we do to prevent this happening again. And they say, well, we must do this, we must get them reported quicker, we must deport these people quicker, we must make sure they're known to the authorities, we must do this, we must do that. And you think to yourself, well, unless the Lord watches over the city, unless the Lord is watching over us as a nation, well, we do this all in vain. We must do it, of course, but we do it in vain. And so people say now, an attack on this country, it's about when. I read that on the news yesterday. It's about when, not if. Because we seem powerless to stop it. And so we have this text here. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And if we had a great turning back to the Lord in this country, if we had people on every side praying to the Lord that he would protect us from such things, surely that would be fail-safe. The Lord would protect us. The Lord would bless us. And the Lord would guide. You know, we had Brexit, didn't we, recently? The in-out referendum on the EU. And as a Christian, you're thinking, well, what's going on here? What shall I do? How shall I vote? And you're thinking, well, what's the Lord's hand in this? Does he have a hand in this? Is this our great escape from the European Union? Is this our great escape from a bureaucracy above us that will do things to us that we don't want it to do, that we'll be powerless to stop in years to come? Is this truly what the Lord is telling us? We're going to get out and we'll be free, and it will be a great boon to the gospel? Or is it the other way around? Are we safer in Europe? Is coming out of Europe going to be a chastening of the Lord, something that he uses to chasten us because we're less safe and we're less economically secure? And he says, look, as a nation, you've turned away from me, and this is his hand of chastening. How do you weigh up those things? And it's very difficult, isn't it? But at the end of the day, we say, well, Lord, whichever is true, you will work out your promises, you will work out your purposes, whether we're in or whether we're out. It doesn't matter. The Lord will work out his purposes, and he can bring to pass whatever he wants to bring to pass, whether we are in or whether we are out. That's not a political point. That's just saying the Lord is the God who determines these things. The Lord, God is the Lord who hedges us about. He defends us and he keeps us. So we have here, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so that's the first point. Our nation, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so then we think about our church. I'll be quicker with these. Unless the Lord is building the church, we labour in vain. And perhaps this is easier for us to think about, because we all come here, we all come to a place of worship every week, and we try and build, we try and labour for the Lord in order to bring many other people into the church. But the psalmist says here, unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Now, what the psalmist doesn't say is that we don't need labourers. It doesn't say that you don't need to come to church. It doesn't say that you don't need to work. It doesn't say that you don't need to do the works of the Lord and to be instrumental, to be used of him, to be instruments in his service. It doesn't say that. We should all want to be instruments in the Lord's work, in his service. But it says that if we do that in our own strength, if we do that in our own might and in our own power, we will be building in vain. We may as well not come. We may as well not bother, because the Lord will not be with us and the Lord will not bless us. And so we must make sure we are building the way that God wants us to build. We must make sure that we are using his methods. We are using his building blocks. That's what he wants us to do. That's what he set down. That's his instruction to us. And he says, if you build using those building blocks, I will bless and I will be with you. And what are his building blocks? Well, his building blocks are prayer. That's one of his main building blocks, prayer. The disciples prayed with one accord in the New Testament. All the way through the Bible, the Lord answers prayer. He answers prayer constantly. Many, many examples of him answering the prayers of his people. And the second great method is to preach. Just preach, be instant in season and out of season. We preach whether it looks good to us or whether it doesn't, whether the church is empty or the church is full. We keep praying We keep preaching. They're the fundamental methods that the Lord gives us in order to build his church. And of course, they're the two methods that we use to support our evangelism. So we pray and we preach and we evangelize to bring people in. We tell people where we are, what we do. We have methods of evangelism on beaches and on the streets as we preach. Whatever we do, Sunday schools, youth clubs, whatever we do to bring people in, that's the method. The Lord will bless that if we pray, if we preach. And what we don't do is say, well, Lord, this doesn't seem to be working very well. No one's here. It's all a bit empty. I go to churches quite often where there are a lot less people than this, and you think, Lord, the church is empty. But what you don't do is change your methods. You don't say, well, this isn't working, we better do something else. We better marginalize the Bible because that's not very popular, and we better marginalize this and that because they're not very popular. Let's appeal to people. Let's do what they want us to do. Let's become like them so that they come into the church and then we can tell them. That's not what we do. We keep on with prayer and we keep on with preaching and we keep on building, and the Lord will be with us then. And you know, our message of the Bible, the message of the Bible, it is what the Bible calls enmity with God. People are at enmity with God. People hate this message. The carnal mind is enmity with God. The people generally on the streets, they hate this message. You know, we can't be more relevant to them. We don't become more relevant to them by changing our message, by marginalizing these things. We must tell them the truth. And the Lord says, if you know, the only thing that can convert somebody, the only thing that can really change somebody's heart, this mind that's completely at enmity to God, the only thing that can change that around completely to love him is the gospel, is the Holy Spirit, is God himself. He is the only one that can do that. And so we pray that he would do that again in our land. We pray that he would come again in great power. You know, you probably will have heard of a man called George Whitefield, a great preacher of the 18th century. You know, he was a man of great labor. Even in those days, when they had nothing but horse to travel on, he went 14 times to Scotland. He went 7 times to the USA, 7 times on boat, but to the USA, three months there and back, I believe, or something similarly long. 2 times he went to Ireland, every county in England. He went from top to bottom. He preached every Sunday. Communion he gave to 100 people, hundreds of people at 6:30 in the morning. He preached 3 times on a Sunday. He gave lectures every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday at 6 o'clock. He then gave lectures in the evenings. Some people think he preached 13 times a week. And during those 13, when he was preaching those 13 sermons a week, he also engaged in much correspondence and many letter writings to people up and down the land. He was a great worker. And if we want to see the church built up again, we must be great workers in the Lord's bidding, doing the Lord's bidding. There's no doubt about that. But it was interesting that in our Bible study maybe a couple of weeks ago, the pastor at our church said, you know, have you ever read a George Whitefield sermon? Maybe you should go and read a George Whitefield sermon. If you get a moment, go and read a George Whitefield sermon. You know, George Whitefield apparently had a big squint, and he had not the most handsome demeanor and not the most handsome face, apparently. He didn't have the best manner when he preached. He didn't move much. He stood still most of the time. How did this man get blessing from the Lord? When you read a sermon, go away and read a sermon. He takes half an hour talking about the Socinians. He goes around the houses. He presents it in a bit of a complicated way. And you read it, and at first glance, he says, well, you think, well, why was this used of God? Why was this a revival sermon? There's nothing particularly special about it. There are equally as good sermons preached today. Why was that one so used, and once today seemingly not so used? Well, because the Spirit moved. That's the answer. Did the people understand what he was talking about? Did they understand who the Socinians were? Did they have the patience to listen for half an hour to what he was saying before he got to the point? Well, it's almost like in times of revival, the Lord says, I don't actually need humans to revive my church. I don't need their instrumentality. I don't need their brilliant preaching. I don't need their skill and their endeavor. All I need is them to do my work. All I need is them to preach the gospel. If they do it, this is an excuse to do it badly, is it? We don't be lazy. We do the best we can. We teach as clearly as we can, of course. But the Lord will use us. He will use us if we're laboring for Him and if we're sincere. And if as a church we're building with His methods, He says, I will build a church. And in days of revival, seemingly ordinary sermons can convert the tens and thousands. Tens of thousands of people stood on plains, on commons, close to where we go to church, Kennington Common. George Whitfield there would speak to 10,000 people. He would have things hurled at him. He would have things thrown at him. People used to get the dogs out to fight so they would break up the crowd. People put the parish bull into his presence to stop him speaking. People would do all what they could to stop him speaking. And yet, all the more blessing was given. And so, when we think about the Lord building the church, unless He's building it, unless He's breathing on it, unless He's giving revival, even if we're not in revival, but even as we meet together as a church, even as we preach, and even as we come together, we do it in the presence of the Lord. We do it with His blessing. We ask His blessing. We try and stick to His methods, and we labor and evangelize for Him. And He promises, if we build, He will. If we try and build, He will add blessing, and He will build His church. In that scripture reading that we read, it says, doesn't it, I will build my church. The Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the Lord will build our nation, He will watch over our nation if we ask. The Lord will build the church, and unless the Lord is building, we labour in vain. Well, then down to our family. This is also in the psalm. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. We may think of this more widely as the church family. Children that we know in our own individual families. These are a fruit of the womb, a reward. And they can become like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Well, people, you may say this is a strange break in the psalm. He's talking about building a city and building a church and how it's vain to sit up early and to rise up late. But you know, the word children there is of the same root as building. The church, the word children, comes from the same Hebrew root to build. And so it fits in perfectly, doesn't it? And the children are the building blocks of the church. The children are the building blocks of a family, of a church, and therefore of a nation. And the children, if we can teach them from early age about the works of the Lord, the word of the Lord, if we can teach them from an early age, they will become the next generation. Well, Charles Spurgeon said, you know, it's amazing how many children that he meets, and he's amazed at how much they forget. Children that have been through the Sunday school all their lives, and they get to the end and he asks them a question about something and they don't seem to know. They've had this lesson again and again and again, and they don't seem to remember. Children in one ear and out the other sometimes, we think, don't we? Certainly with ours it can be. And yet, that's why Spurgeon said what they need is a heart lesson. A heart lesson. We teach them to the head, don't we? But they need heart lessons. The heart is a far better custodian of the truth than the brain, said Spurgeon. And I think that a child very seldom forgets the truth which are taught with a mother's tears. And so it's constant prayer. Again, the methods are the same, aren't they? Prayer and Bible, prayer and scripture. We teach our children, the children of the church. We have Sunday school to teach them and to instruct them, because they are the next generation. But we must set them a good example. Otherwise they will be what we're like rather than what we ask them to be. So we have our family, the church, our family. And in this generation it's very easy for us to get discouraged. We think we need great wisdom as parents to guide our children through this present world when there is so much to distract them. And it can worry us. What will they get up to at school? What will they get up to when we're not there? Will they be able to cope with these onslaughts of the devil, things that try and distract them? And you know, it's a great encouragement, isn't it, to know that if the Lord is with us, if the Lord has their hands upon them, if the Lord converts them, there's nothing that the world can do. There is nothing that the world can do to change that. The world, the devil, will throw all he has to stop them from turning, to stop them from coming. And yet, the Lord, he can change that in a second. He can give them wisdom from an early age. He can give them eyes to see, to open the eyes of the blind. And so we're encouraged by this psalm. Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. But it's in the context of it being vain, everything being vain, if we don't do it with his help, we don't do it with his blessing, and we don't use his methods. And so it's an encouragement for us this evening. If we have children in our immediate families, in our extended families, in the church, children that we know, that we pray for, that we're concerned for, the Lord can save them. The Lord is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. And so it's an encouragement, because otherwise we'd be downcast. How will our children ever become Christians? How will they ever see the truth when there is so much hardness of heart in this generation? And so we have this great encouragement that children are a heritage, and we pray with great earnestness for their conversion, that the Lord would bless them and make them arrows in the hands of a warrior. And as Spurgeon says, we want them to be arrows, not twigs. And so we pray that they would truly be arrows, converted and then useful in the work of the Lord. Well, finally then, our daily life and our daily labours. There is something here for those too. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Well, again, the church, the nation, the family, it must use means. It can't be idle. It can't be lazy. It must do the work that the Lord has given it to do. And as individuals, we must not be lazy. We must not be lazy in our own sanctification. We are to do what the Lord wants us to do. What does he want us to do? He wants us to pray to him. He wants us to pray to him every day. Can you imagine being married and not speaking to your wife or your husband for any length of time? If we go away, we speak to them at least on the phone, don't we? It would seem odd if we didn't, perhaps. And so the Lord wants us to pray. You know, Spurgeon again said that his grandfather told him a great lesson. He said when his grandfather, when he prepared a sermon, he prepared it as if everything depended on him. And when he got into the pulpit, he preached it like nothing depended on him. You know, he was prepared to be the means. He was prepared to be diligent in his work. He was prepared to do the work that he needed to do, to feel like he'd done justice to his text. But when he got into the pulpit, he forgot about that. And he really preached from the heart, and really preached as if everything depended on the Spirit. And that was something that Spurgeon said he never forgot. And so we carry on in our lives, prayer, scripture, prayer, scripture. And when we come to witness, when we come to speak to somebody about the gospel, we can always pray in our minds at the same time that the Lord would bless and that he would be with us. Because if we do these things without him, we can become vain. Our lives can become vain. Our own personal devotion can be very vain and empty without this. So when we come to pray, do we really pray? Do we really engage with the Lord? Is he there with us? Or is our life just a form? Do we just tick a box when we get up in the morning? Yes, I've prayed. Yes, I've read the Bible. It's off my conscience. But we're not really growing, and we're not really engaging. Well, I don't want to quote Spurgeon again one last time. Do you know what he said? This is the best one, I think. He said, some people have just enough religion to make them miserable. So what does that mean? That's very strange, isn't it? Just enough religion to make them miserable. He said, some people, they become Christians, the world doesn't satisfy them anymore. They've seen through that. It's all vanity. They know that money doesn't satisfy them. They know that their career won't satisfy them eventually. They know that all of that is vain. And yet, when they come to pray, when they come to read the Bible, when they come to spiritual life, they don't really do it properly. They don't engage with the Lord properly. They don't have enough religion to make them happy. So they don't pray properly, they don't read the Bible properly, they don't really engage in the work of the Lord, and so they're in this middle hole of miserableness. And so when you meet them, they don't look particularly happy, because they're not happy with this and they're not happy with that. And so that's a great challenge to us, isn't it? Is your spiritual life making you truly happy? Is your spiritual life evidently making you joyful? Do you know, it should be the case, shouldn't it? As far as is possible, to be joyful people and to express our joy to other people. Whatever happens in this world, we have the land of pure delight set before us, eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who do you look to? Who do you look to? You know, it's possible that you're looking to yourself. It's possible today that you've come in here and you're looking at your own sin. You're looking at your own, perhaps, self-confessed lethargy in prayer, your own self-confessed lethargy in Bible reading, your own self-confessed lethargy in trying to tell others about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look to yourself too much. We need to examine ourselves, don't we? We need to examine ourselves. Are we doing what we ought to be doing for the Lord? But if we look too much to ourselves, well, we become like ourselves, because we become that which we look like, that which we look at, we become conformed to that. So if we're looking at ourselves the whole time, oh, I'm berating myself for this, I'm berating myself for that, I haven't done this right, I haven't done that right, we think nothing but about ourselves and our own performance, well, we become like ourselves. When was it that the face of Moses shone? That's when he looked at God, when he'd been in the presence of God, and looking at him, his face shone. And if we want our faces to shine, if we want our lives to thrive, if we want our spiritual life to grow, then we look to the Lord. Keep our eyes fixed on him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look in his wonderful face. And then all this of the earth grows strangely dim in the eyes of his glory and grace. And so they're the four things I've chosen from this psalm. I haven't even talked about him giving his beloved sleep. Sleep in this life. Not worrying too much. Take no thought for your life, what you should eat, what you should drink. In this life, he gives you sleep as a Christian. Sleep in the next life, when we die. If we die before the Lord comes again, we are said to be asleep in the Lord, waiting for the resurrection of the living and the dead. And then sleep for eternity, rest for eternity. I haven't had time to go into that. But a wonderful psalm that proves that if we labour in anything, in our nation, in our church, in our family, in our lives, if we do it without the Lord, everything is vain. Everything is pointless. So let's encourage ourselves this evening. If we are with the Lord, if the Lord is with us as a nation, as a church, as a family, as an individual, he will bless us. And let's do it in season and in out of season, because the Lord says, if you labour for me, in due season you will reap. You will reap if you faint not. So the message this evening is, don't faint, but continue in the work of the Lord, and surely we will be reapers in his harvest field. Well, may the Lord bless us in these things. Amen.